Our scripture reading for today is Genesis 34, verses 30 and 31, and Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Genesis 49:5-7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This is God's word.
Amen. Among the distinctive of Flannery O'Connor's novels is the shocking ugliness of so many of her principal characters. To use their own words, the sheer cussedness of those who are the objects and conduits of God's grace. And as to the reason behind those grotesque depictions, and they are that, she wrote this: "The novelist with Christian concerns will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him. And his problem will be to make these appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural." She says, "And he, well, may be forced to take an ever more violent means, that is, the novelist, to get his vision across to a hostile audience." And then she enlarges the whole thing. "When you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax and use the same normal means of talking to it. But when you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the almost blind, you draw large and startling pictures." And I can testify that she succeeds, because I'm among those who have read her novels and have read them with the words, "Oh my, oh my, ooh," and have groaned over the absurdities of characters like Hazel Motes in Wise Blood, and that despicable Francis Tarwater in The Violent Barrett Away. Well, I have to say, the life of Jacob has struck me much in the same way, and even more so because it's not fiction. This is not something overdrawn to get a point. It is something drawn accurately out of life, which makes a great point. And Jacob's inveterate cussedness, and he is a cuss, has continued to make me hear, as I read this, say, "Oh my, oh my." And I have to say that I haven't found him likable. In fact, I don't like him at all. Now, maybe I'll like him in heaven, but not here. He's not likable, though sometimes he is admirable. For instance, he soared in that midnight wrestle with in his crippling and renaming, and his becoming Israel, and then going to his brother and affecting forgiveness. He was really noble there. But his soar, which was so beautiful there, immediately turned into a slide when, you remember, he lied to Esau and deceived him about where he was going. And then he, instead of going to Bethel in the Promised Land, he stayed outside the Promised Land in Succoth. And then when he went into the Promised Land, he wouldn't go all the way to Bethel. But he stayed in Shechem, because Shechem was a verdant, profitable place. Very lot-like in his choices. He built an altar there, even in halfway obedience, but it couldn't disguise the fact of what he'd done. He was living in disobedience. And then old Jacob is in full force. He is, as I see him here, he is morally weak. He's unwilling to pay the cost of right actions. He doesn't trust God. He's unmindful of the welfare of his own children in the name of God. And the cost of this sin, as we have it in chapter 34, is immense. Namely, rape, degeneration, treachery, and genocide. But in all of this, you have the fierce grace of God at work. Because in Shechem, what we're talking about in chapter 34, in the events they were about to consider, God allowed Jacob to experience the sky falling, so to speak, to be assaulted with his own sinfulness, and ultimately to return to his call. That's what chapter 35 is. The divine grace is going to triumph over sin. God is going to keep his covenant word. Grace is so sweet. We sing of its sweetness. We know of its sweetness. God pouring out his goodness upon his people. But sometimes he does it fiercely, and sometimes he does it with fire. Now, there was only one girl among Jacob's children, and that is Dinah. And Dinah is the daughter of the unloved wife Leah. And Leah's children, as compared to Sarah's, were less favored by Jacob. And Dinah appears to be hardly of any interest at all. And this lack of interest, coupled with the fact that he's not where God wanted him to be geographically or spiritually, left her particularly vulnerable. He wasn't the spiritual man he ought to be. He wasn't the father he ought to be. And so here in Shechem, young Dinah, we see pushing at the edges. She pushes the edges when it says in verse 1, she went out to see the women of the land. We know she was pushing at the edges because girls of marriageable age were not permitted to leave the tents of their people to go unchaperoned to visit around the countryside with pagans. In fact, the Hebrew term associates with that, the cognates with that, say that went out sometimes bears the sense of impiety, even prostitution. So there's no doubt that she was going out behind Leah's back, putting herself in harm's way. And then, as you would expect, the worst happened. And she became the victim of violent rape. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Three verbs of progressive brutality. This is aggravated rape. And you have to say, poor Dinah. She hadn't bargained for that. What's going to happen to her? Well, unlike the case of Amnon's rape of Tamar, where afterwards Amnon hated his victim, as you remember, he hated her. Remember those words out of 2 Samuel 13? So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Well, that syndrome didn't happen here. Shechem became consumed with Dinah. Verses 3 and 4, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. So his brutality, his original brutality, is transformed into tender affection. He is madly in love, whatever love was to him, because he probably couldn't distinguish passion and lust from love. But he proposed a marriage, a proper marriage. So with that bad beginning, at least there's a little more sympathetic picture of Shechem. Now it's shocking. But shocking as Dinah's seduction was, we are equally shocked by Jacob and his non-response. Verses 5 and 6. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. Defiled his daughter Dinah. But the sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. I can understand that silence could be a little bit prudential here. Wait till the sons get back. But the apathy casts him in an unfavorable light. We read nothing about a horrified emotion here. We read nothing about him holding in his anger. And indeed, it's confirmed in the rest of the story. And all you have to do is look at his life and his context is how he related to his other children. Take the children of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. He was distraught. But nothing here. And the truth is, Jacob never cared for Leah, as we know, and his attitude trickled down to Dinah and her six brothers. And they knew it. And indeed, those less loved sons are the same ones who will then determine to kill Joseph, and only when Reuben intervenes, sell him into slavery in Egypt. So figure it out. And here, Jacob's callous indifference toward Dinah and her brothers fuels their fury. They return. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Amidst their fury and their rage, his sons responded properly to the demeaning of Israel as well as Dinah. They understood that because Jacob became Israel at Peniel, the rape of his daughter was a crime against Israel as a people because the relationship of Israel to God had been ignored and abused. But tragically, he's not incensed by either. What happens to Dinah? Or what happens to God's name? Well, Hamor and Prince Shechem address Jacob, and they do so notably without apology. I don't think they felt any need to, and you'll see why. One is that this is just a small matter from their perspective. It happened all the time. And with the generous solution that they have in mind, surely the Israelites will be satisfied. So they approach with no apology. But you have to notice that they're careful not to mention two things. They don't bring up what Shechem had done to Dinah. They don't mention that. And they don't mention the fact that you only discover at the end of the story that Shechem and Hamor have Dinah in their home. So they're holding the cards. And because they hold the cards and because they have this magnanimous offer, then they expect that everything's going to go well and be accepted. So Shechem's father spoke first in verses 8 through 10. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. No hard feelings. We'll all get married and live happily ever after." Which is something that Israel could never do. But that offer, dripped with economic appeal, property in Canaan, grazing rights, the freedom to go where you want. What's going on here? In sum, Hamor promises what God promises. What a tantalizing temptation to get a shortcut to it by this compromise. Very enticing. Well, as he finished, he no doubt finished obviously magnanimously and probably grandly and confidently, then Shechem assumed that his father had sufficiently placated Jacob and his sons that they would hear him. And so he speaks, verses 11 and 12. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Impatient Shechem is extraordinarily generous. He didn't have to do that because the price of a bride was set according to cultural convention. He didn't have to do that. He just paid the bride price. But he offered to pay whatever they would and then to add gifts onto it. Christmas? Well, not Christmas, but happy birthday or something in ancient Palestine. Well, father and son, that is Hamor and Shechem, expected immediate acceptance. But they didn't have any understanding of Israel. They didn't have any understanding of the scruples which they didn't always live by, but which were God-given. They didn't know that they couldn't do this. So you reach a turning point in the story, and now the writer warns the reader. Moses warns us in verse 13. "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully." Deceit is going to follow. And the reason is, he says, because he defiled their sister Dinah. And here the story becomes very, very dark. And Jacob's son justify their deceit by the heinous crime that's been done to their sister Dinah. And also in their minds, I'm sure, by the fact that she is being held in their house. And so they speak deceitfully with unabashed guile that Flannery O'Connor would admire. Verses 14 through 17, "They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.'" Now that is a plausible offer, because circumcision was common among the Israelites. Genesis 17 made it the right, indispensable right of admission into Israel. And by the way, some pagans practice this as a right to initiate into marriage. But Jacob's sons have no intention whatsoever extending their religious influence. That's not what's going on here, much less the knowledge of God to the Shechemites. Evangelism is not their goal, but genocide. Now, the irony of their deceit is supremely grotesque in that the aspect of Shechem used to perpetrate the crime will serve to effect his death. Here is a grotesque, intentional irony. But more, it is an abuse of the holy. Because circumcision, Israel's most cherished symbol of faith, will now become a tool of inhumanity. The desecration of the covenant sign of circumcision is a mean to gain revenge, and the widening of the revenge to murder and plunder of a town are immense crimes deserving condemnation. This is a monstrous desecration. But these sons, Simeon and Levi, are not thinking about that. They're only thinking about revenge and how to get it. And Shechem, the only thing that's on his mind is Dinah. So they struck a deal. All that remained was to get then the consent of the male populace, which would not be a foregone conclusion considering what is required. But here, Hamor and Shechem show themselves to be masters of deceit as they conceal the Dinah factor When they talk to the Shechemites, they don't say anything about that. They review the domestic and economic boon that it will be, and they make no mention at all of the promises that they've made to the Israelites. Bottom line selling point, verse 23, will not their livestock, that is the Israelites' livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. To put this in King James language, what power doth avarice have? Because you read in verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now the birth order of Dinah's full brothers goes like this: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. They're the first four sons of Leah. Those are their names. The question as to why the middle two, Simeon and Levi, did the killing can only be speculated on, but I think we can get some idea when we understand that Reuben was the least murderous of the brothers, being the one who later convinced the others to sell Joseph into slavery rather than kill him. Now, as to Judah's lack of participation in the mystery of doing this, it is a mystery because he is definitely ethically challenged. We're going to have the story of Judah and Tamar. But also Reuben's ethically challenged because of his dalliances with his father's concubine. These are not choir boys. There's this biblical realism. This is the Bible, God's Word speaking, and for a purpose that goes far beyond what Flannery O'Connor would have in mind. And these two, Simeon and Levi, are cold and calculating. Are they ever cold? The third day following that crude operation would be the most painful and incapacitating, and so they count the days while they whet their swords. And then, verses 25 and 26, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. In tandem, the brothers engaged on a genocidal spree, charging from house to house, shoving screaming children and wives aside, hacking their victims to death. That murderous orgy ended in the home of Shechem and Hamor, where the groom-to-be is slain and his father, and then those blood-soaked brothers walk out of the house with their trembling sister in hand. Now, this shocks us. It was also shocking, equally shocking to ancient readers. It's to us. It's a shocking story. It's not just shocking to moderns. It was shocking to the people that read it. And the reason it was shocking is that the ancient law of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, has been trampled on. Now you think about it, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth would be a very civil thing right here, wouldn't it? It'd be very equitable, wouldn't it? But this is exponential violence. And the brothers offended every convention. And then the remaining brothers swooped in like vultures descending upon a lifeless corpse. Verse 27 and following, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever else was in the city and the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Total desolation, scorched earth, all that is left are the bones and the barren structures of the town. Now, this is a terrible thing. It is years later. Jacob is on his deathbed. His sons are called around him, and he blesses his sons. But in the midst of his blessing. Hear the words that were read this morning again in Genesis 49, 5 through 7. And if you can see, old Jacob probably in a weak voice but powerful rhetoric. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in anger they killed men. And in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now they're censured, but I want to say that no one escapes censure in this passage. Dinah doesn't. She's got her own culpability. Certainly her father doesn't. Certainly her brothers don't. And certainly Hamor and Shechem. Everyone is tainted. No one looked good. Not even one, to paraphrase Paul. But I want to say, and I want to really drive it home, by far, the worst is Jacob. And that is evidenced by his pathetic dressing down of his two sons in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Now he is pathetic. That is pathetic. Scandalous. And I'll tell you why. It's pathetic because of what he does not say. He doesn't condemn the massacre. He doesn't even mention them breaking the talion. He doesn't mention they violated his contract in Shechem. He doesn't say anything about the desecration of the most precious symbol of faith in Israel. And not a word about his just raped young daughter, Dinah. Not a word. His only concern is to save his own skin, and by implication, I guess, that of his family. So there the patriarch stood face to face with his bloody, glistening sons. He's expressed himself, but they're not going for it. And they fiercely shout back, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Despite the immorality of their genocide, they assume the moral high ground with their father, and he is silent. What a mess! What an unmitigated, ugly mess, and the whole thing is his fault. His faith had peaked at Peniel. His triumphant weakness and his crippling was his naming. He strove with God and prevailed. He became Israel, that is, strives or fights with God. And following his reconciliation with God, he's wonderfully reconciled to his brother. But then came his lie and his deception. And instead of traveling straight to Bethel, as God had called him to do, he first sojourned outside the promised land in Succoth. And then when he went into the promised land, he didn't go to Bethel, but he stayed in Shechem, where it was verdant and where the crossroads were. It was almost disobedient, but it was disobedience nonetheless. And he had to contemplate this sometime. If he had gone to Bethel in full obedience, none of this would have happened. It's all his fault. It's all due to his disobedience. And more. And that is, the murderous deceit by his sons was rooted in his own deceitful ways. Why should they be concerned about deceiving the Shechemites when he had deceived on so many occasions, the most recent being his own brother Esau? What's wrong with her backing out of a commitment when he backs out of commitments? And if he further reflected, he had provoked his son's revenge by his apathy about their sister Dinah. They knew that she and they were less loved. And when Jacob looked at it, he could see that he was a compromised agent in the whole sordid affair. He was an agent. And finally, there's the outworking of that terrible fruit of favoritism with his sons, with Joseph in Egypt. Sky had fallen on this man. Everything had come down. But as it fell, there also rained from heaven a fierce grace, because Jacob could be seen for what he was. Charles Wesley understood this for every one of us. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Think about it, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of oh my's in our own lives. And now the withering grace of God would spur him on to Bethel. He's going to Bethel. All you got to do is read chapter 35. The sovereign grace would have its way. The God who'd given his covenant word would keep his covenant. No doubt. God would do it. And he would do it with Jacob. But what an absurd man Jacob was. And how absurd when we resist his will. How tragic the consequences. Again, Wesley. Lord, incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. If you ever ask the question, why is this story here? Well, I think maybe we hinted in the beginning. It is written large. It is exaggerated, so to speak. The only thing, it's not an exaggeration. It is reality. And it is to hold God's grace high. And it is to call us to repentance. And it's caused us to look to Jesus, who endured the wrath of God, turning away his anger for our sin, just as Wesley will have us sing in the final verse. Well, may this bold, outrageous story do its work as the Holy Spirit would have who authored it in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, cause us to see where we fit in this story, and cause us all, wherever we are, to turn in repentance and humility and obedience, to go where you've called us to go, to do what you've called us to do, and to receive your grace with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.